All right, gentlemen. So we are in eschatology. This is entrust taken from 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul commands Timothy and all pastors in New Testament churches thereafter with the responsibility of raising up men to be leaders, to lead, to influence. And that requires a body of knowledge and biblical character. So entrust is designed thereafter, sort of a seminary light, where we have studied what is the Bible, how do we know it, this is 6 books of it, and nothing else, so the Word of God, how to handle it, how to properly interpret it, what each book of the Bible involves, all 66 of them, and then summarizing the threads of theological truth in the Bible. That is what we are doing now. We also, in that time, looked at how to disciple men, how to shepherd your home, how to shepherd yourself. Peppered in there, we'll do that again. Now we are finishing up our theology, systematic theology, in eschatology. And this study is running concurrent with our GC studies as we're finishing the book, Biblical Doctrine. And that's sort of incidental, I guess, but nevertheless, the material, as you have noticed by now, is not just repeating itself. In other words, entrust isn't repeating biblical doctrine. The entrust material actually is a little bit different, though it's covering the same thing, and the views and the doctrine is not different. Okay. So in eschatology, we have demonstrated that Israel has a future restoration, that is the ethnic Israelites. We have demonstrated that from looking at the covenants and kind of running through from Genesis all the way to Revelation, finishing with Romans chapter 11, that certainly Israel, ethnic Jews, the elect of the ethnic Jews, have a divine restoration as prophesied to them, ethnic Jews, throughout the Old Testament. Now we come to the time when Israel will experience that restoration, and of course the time that all of God's people, those who are truly regenerate, anxiously await. Not casually await, anxiously await. Go to 2 Timothy 4 really quick if you would. We read Revelation 19, sort of the passage we're going to look at. 2 Timothy 4. I believe it's 2 Timothy 4. It's early. It's late, but it's early. If you get me. Second Timothy 4:8, yes. So Paul says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He's about to die here, Paul. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have what? Loved his appearing. A Christian, a regenerate person who loves what's going to happen in Revelation 19. Who anxiously awaits Revelation 19. And is eagerly, and we would want it to happen any day. Now, before you finish your bacon, Parker. It's good bacon though, isn't it? We better bacon in heaven, we believe. All who long for his appearing. And so the topic of this morning's study concerns his appearing. Go ahead, look at your notes if you would. I should have done this at the beginning of our eschatology study. We'll do this in the GCs, by the way. So don't be discouraged that you're getting somewhat of a repeat, but you'll be experts as we look at this in GC. Just sort of a remedial eschatology timeline there. Number 1 through 8, those events are listed below. Of course, the present age is now the age of the Gentiles. When the fullness of the Gentiles happens, Christ will return. There's the rapture of the church, which happens number 2. Number 1, the judgment seat of Christ, which is 2 Corinthians 5:10. The 70th week of Daniel, number 3, or the 7-year tribulation, which we looked at. Number 4, we have the divine restoration of Israel at the time of the second coming. Number 5, and of course, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, which will be the topic of study next week. And number 7 will be the final judgment of unbelievers, which is the great white throne. And then number 8, the final state of eternity, which is Revelation 21 and 22. Okay? All right, now let's talk about the second coming. Some key events occurring at the time of the second coming. We have, and we'll look at some of these in more details, others than others less. But number 1, the destruction of the wicked, which we read in Revelation 19. There will be a reckoning, and it will be terrible. The judgment of the nations, the binding of the devil, the resurrection of the martyrs, and the establishment of the kingdom. And again, some of these will be this week, some of these we'll look at next week. The second coming of Christ, Roman numeral 2. We saw this in our study in Matthew 24:29. Let's see. Who do we have here? Todd, would you read that loud and clear, please? 29 to 31, it's right in your notes there.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the signs of the sun and the moon will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky, with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other.
Okay. Tell me, when from that passage does Christ say his return will be? Immediately after the tribulation. Okay, immediately. So, has Christ returned yet? So, probably we're not in the tribulation. Especially since there hasn't been a profound world ruler loved by all the nations who has enacted a treaty with the nation Israel, as we studied Daniel 9:24-27. Okay? Immediately after the tribulation, Jesus comes. Okay? The circumstances of his coming, it's quite a show. The darkening of the sun, verse 29, and that's not going to be like the full solar eclipse that we saw August 17th, or August 11th, or whatever, 2017. That was just a 2-minute little, dainty little sort of fairy dust thing. This is going to be a darkening of the sun. This will not be cloudy skies, you know, red alert, pollution in Mumbai, or whatever it is. This will be a universal, catastrophic solar event, a cataclysmic solar event. That will be unmistakable. You'll see that and you'll be like, oh yeah, a darkening of the sun. It won't be, oh, I wonder if that was it. There will be no mistaking this gentleman. As men will drop to their knees. Furthermore, a darkening of the moon. Falling of the stars. As in stars shifting, moving. Celestial bodies collapsing. As the Lord Jesus Christ sort of shakes the fabric of the universe and the dark matter and the celestial bodies that he made, and there'll be just a shivering and a collapsing of the astronomical bodies. A shaking of the heavenly powers, furthermore. Verse 29, the moon won't give its light, the stars will fall, the powers from the heavens will be shaken. Letter C, then there'll be the appearance. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And many interpreters have asked, what is the sign of the Son of Man? What is it? Let's just use our hermeneutics here that we studied a few years ago, plain sense reading. What's the sign of the Son of Man?
The Son of Man will appear in the sky.
Exactly. Yeah, some people try to make that text way too complicated. The sign of the sign, the Son of Man. Jesus appearing is the sign. He's the main event. Sort of the preview. The collapsing of the astronomical bodies happened, and now it's Jesus himself appearing. And what will that be like, gentlemen? What will that be like? There will be 2 people on that day. Of course, letter D, verse 30 says, and the tribes of the earth, all the tribes, means all, not just every country with a circumscribed border, but all of the various
people groups,
the ethnos, the nations, they will mourn. Why will they mourn? Why will there be mourning? Because we just read in 2 Timothy 4:8 that there's many who love his appearing. Why are these mourning?
Terrifying things are happening.
Yeah. Terrifying. And have they been loving his appearing?
No.
Probably not.
It's a great and terrible day of the Lord.
Amen, Ian. And then there's the observation of his coming. And look at verse 30 in the middle there. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in the Gospels, we believe that he is referring to this text, which is taken from what Old Testament passage?
Daniel.
Yeah, Daniel 7. Yeah, good. You got the street. Yeah, Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Self-titled. The one coming back on the clouds, seated, returning, way above the earth. And I mean, if you're the guy that can come back sitting on clouds, you're God. This is a title of deity, sovereignty, absolute authority and glory. So this is a different situation than his first advent, is it not? Revelation. Now, let's look at the text we read when we began this morning. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. So this is the most detailed description of the event as far as Christ's person. The star of the show himself. The sovereign Lord. And let's just do I want to do a brief just exposition of this passage to really feel this preview, like a movie teaser, as it were, of Christ coming. Now, I want you to consider first, before we get into the details of the text, just an intro. Consider the contrast between Christ's first advent and his second advent. I mean, this is a different thing altogether. And I find that sometimes we as Christians can overemphasize too much the person of Christ in his first advent and be imbalanced. In his first advent, he was a suffering, serving Savior, was he not? And write that in your notes if you're taking notes, please. He was a suffering, serving Savior. First Advent, suffering, serving, Savior. And it's imbalanced not to have this other picture of Christ. Because this is how Christ is now. The Christ, the Jesus of Revelation, is how he is now. Remember, John starts out the book, and the angel says, I want to show you what is now. And what will be. The things to come. And so you see this picture of Christ in Revelation 4 and 5. And then this picture of Christ in Revelation 19. And Revelation 1 as well. Terrifying. Eyes of flame of fire. And so we're imbalanced if we're only thinking of Jesus as the Jesus of the Gospels. He's not like that anymore. In his appearance. His attributes haven't changed because he's God. He's eternal. The I Am. But we need to think of him as he is now. So he was a suffering, serving Savior in his first coming, but in his second coming, he's a crowned, conquering king. That's what we see here. A crowned, you can write that down, second advent, crowned, conquering king. I mean, it's an entirely different thing in this second coming and how he is now. In his first advent, he was lowly, clothed in flesh, outwardly an apparent nobody. In his second, he's exalted, clothed in terrifying heavenly majesty, the greatest somebody the world's ever seen. People mock Christ and consider him something of naught right now. But if they were to see him as he is now, they'd die. They would die of terror. They'd faint. The strongest men and armies of the world would crawl in a cave like a cockroach and want to die under a rock. Jesus, in his first advent, entered Jerusalem in Matthew 21 riding a donkey. Like a little donkey. You know that R.C. Sproul, the kids' book, my kids love it. It's Davy the Donkey. What's the name of the book? The Donkey Who Carried a King. And they talk about how it was a miniature donkey. Like even the short Israelites of the first century, that lift their feet up because the thing would drag. He came on this little donkey thing, but not in his second advent. He's on a white horse, which is a symbol of crown, sovereignty, and authority in the Roman world. It was so radically different. Will be so radically different, brothers, and terrifying. In his first advent, he allowed men to shame him, to mock him, to beat him, and to crucify him for the sins of the elect. Not so in his second advent. No one will lay a finger on him. He'll lay waste the rebels of the earth and all who refuse to bow the knee. It'll be a slaughter, and that will be what is right. Because someone of such glory like Christ can only let blasphemy and non-worship happen for so long. There must be consequences. And it'll be glorious. It'll be terribly glorious. You'll glorify him in that day. There'll be no feeling sorry for anyone. Because that would be to take glory away from Christ. That would be as if to say, oh, what you're doing, Lord, it's too much. It's excessive. As if God could do wrong. And we know how to think perfectly because in Revelation 15, the glorified, the people in heaven who have no sin, what do they think about this? They see Christ and they say, how glorious and upright are all your deeds, O Jesus. And this will be what is right. And we know at the same time that we deserve this and tenfold, don't we? We're no better than anybody. It's been all of grace. No one will touch Christ. He'll execute the sinners of the world with the word of his mouth. Jesus is a crowned, conquering king now. We must think rightly about him. All glory due his name. All glory. We need to study the book of Revelation more because it pictures such an accurate, glorious, high view of Jesus Christ, which is what is right. Every knee is going to bow to him, either in wrath or in redemption. And every tongue will confess. When every human being ever born sees this Christ and they're resurrected, they'll drop to the ground. Not in salvation. It'll be too late to be saved. But in declaration of his glorious majesty, that there's no one like him. And that all along he has been the Lord, God, sovereign one over them, and no one else. All other things have been vain idols. Well, let's exposit the passage briefly. Number one, there's the majestic description of the warrior in verse 11. He who sat on the horse, he is faithful and true. This king, crown conquering king coming, he is true. He's faithful. There's nothing he does that is contrary to righteousness. His righteousness, furthermore, in verse 11c in the middle, in righteousness he judges and wages war. And that's critical. Because this war that he's about to wage here is going to be a brutal slaughter. Millions upon millions upon millions. And notice the text says, in righteousness. Meaning in fair and justice. Not contradicting what is right, he will do this. And if we question that, we need to align our thoughts with the holiness of God and not the wickedness of our natural depravity. Furthermore, his omniscience, his eyes are a flame of fire. This is back in Revelation 1 as well. It was understood in Bible times that the fire could symbolize all seeing, just burning, tearing through anything. It's not really a hill to die on doctrinally, but most commentators agree. His omniscience. Furthermore, his royalty, His royalty, verse 12, on his head are many diadems, or crowns. In ancient times, if you wore one crown, people got out of your way and yes, your majesty, and respected you and bowed before you. Christ has many crowns on his head. He's far above all the kings of the earth. His royalty, his sovereign, unmatched royalty. His transcendence, also verse 12. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. This speaks to his godness, his aboveness. There's something written about him, his title, that no human can know. It's above us. It's above our wisdom. There's no translation. You have to speak God to know it. And only the persons of the Trinity know it. In his humanity, his name is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. But there's something here of his deity that we can't know. And it does no good to speculate what the name is because it says no one knows. Some Bible commentators said speculate and put forth ideas of this name. Why would you do that? It says no one can know. Furthermore, his vengeance, verse 13, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Dipped in blood. And this is taken from the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 63 there in your notes, verse 2. Why is your apparel red, speaking to Christ, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? You know, they would have the big vat and they'd put all the grapes in from the harvest and they would just have to stomp them. They didn't have machines back then. They would have to stomp the grapes and it would just splatter all up on their clothing as they stomped on thousands and thousands of grapes for hours to make the wine, and the juices would run down out of the vat and they'd collect it. This is a picture of Christ. This is a picture that the loving God uses to picture Christ stomping his enemies and rebels who refuse to surrender to them in their life. He says, this is Christ speaking, quote, I've trod the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. In Revelation 14:20, he describes the same event. A little more detail, the winepress was trodden outside the city, Jerusalem, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Horse's bridle is about 4 feet, plus or minus. The blood was 4 feet deep. How long? 200 miles. That's a lot of blood. That's the, by the way, that's the valley of Megiddo, in sort of northern, I think northwestish Israel, westish Israel. That'll be what happens when Christ returns. His deity, furthermore, and his name is called the Word of God. So John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote John 1, of course, refers to him as the Word. Before, in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. That refers to Christ and his deity before his incarnation. Well, furthermore, number 2, there's the accompanying armies of the warrior. This is verse 14, the origin of the armies. And the armies which are in heaven. This is you. If you're regenerate, you'll be there. This includes all the Old Testament believers, believers from the tribulation, and believers from the church age, coming with Christ. The clothing of the armies, verse 14, they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, because they've been declared righteous and made righteous now that they're in heaven by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The horses of the armies, all these people, you guys, Old Testament believers, tribulation, they were following on white horses. Number 3, the divine purpose of the warrior, his imminent destruction of the nations. That's his purpose. There have been so many opportunities in people's lives to repent, and God cannot compromise his own glory and let justice fall by the wayside. He would cease to be God, so it's time to have the day of reckoning. You're either dealt with by a cross, or you're dealt with here. Either way, you're dealt with by Jesus. And may we all put faith in him if we haven't. His imminent destruction of the nations. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. Furthermore, his future rule of the nations, he'll rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 19:15 says, this is taken from the prophecy way long ago in Psalm 2, where the psalmist writes, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, so God, this is God the Father speaking to Jesus. He said to me, God the Father says to me, Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So Christ has given the title deed of all people and all nations. They're already his. Verse 9, furthermore, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Like it's a picture of a goofy little clay pot and taking an iron rod and just slamming that thing down and it shatters into 1,000 pieces. This will be a righteous rule. There'll be no more injustice, no more getting away with tyranny as Christ rules with a rod of iron. Well, number four, let's look at the absolute authority of the warrior. Gentlemen, he is the King of Kings. It's one thing to say that. That's a common thing that people say of the Lord. It'll be another thing to see that. When you see this sight, it'll be so radically clear. This is the King of all kings. This is the ruler above every single ruler that has ever walked on this earth. On his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings. Some people have remarked that he has a tattoo on his thigh. He is Lord of Lords, furthermore. In other words, Christ will return with the authority, absolute sovereignty. There will be no question on that calendar day who is the absolute sovereign of the world. And the world will be without excuse because we know from Romans 1:18 that God is the God of the Bible, is the ruler of all things. And we know from Scripture, furthermore, that Christ is the King of Kings, and Scripture is enough. We know from Revelation, and we'll see it in that day. Everyone will shut their mouths. And there'll be no debating, no scoffing at this absolute sovereign in that day. Well, there's the ominous declaration of certain victory, verse 17 to 18. Number one, the sovereign assembly of the birds. Verse 17, then I saw an angel sitting in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven. Mid-heaven is the sky. Right, there's three kind of, in biblical terminology, mid-heaven is the sky. Then there's the heavens that are like outer space where the stars are. Then there's the heavens where Christ is. Come assemble for the great supper of God, verse 17. Now that's just a terrifying picture. You know, when you're driving down some Wyoming highway and you see ravens and vultures circling, you know there's some roadkill or something there. There's only one reason why the birds gather. Recently, I was hunting on an elk refuge, and we were cresting over a hill, and there was just a cloud of ravens, and in a tree to the right of them were six bald eagles. And everyone knows a bald eagle is a flying rat. They have no hunting skills whatsoever. And of course, what did we discern was there? Just a pile of guts. And sure enough, there's just a pile of just nasty elk guts sitting there. It'll be like that times a billion for the birds of mid-heaven when Christ returns because of this absolute slaughter on the rebels. The divine purpose of the assembly, verse 18. Why will the birds assemble? Verse 18, quote, so that you may eat the flesh of kings. So he starts from the top, the greatest, most fearful people who threw their weight around on earth, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, of strong men that walked around and thought they were strong and something. They're puny, they're dust. The most terrifying heavyweight is a cockroach before Christ. And would to God that all those men would bow their knees. and understand that they're worms and not men. The flesh of horses, the flesh of those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, and then the small, the most insignificant guy who disdains Christ in his back room and is a nobody, and a nothing, and unknown, but just hates Christ because he won't repent. There'll be a feast for the birds of the air in that day. Letter C, the decisive conquest of the divine enemies. Verse 19, the assembly of God's enemies for war. So in some insane impulse that these people have, they will gather when they see Christ coming on the clouds. And they see him return, they'll gather for war. And maybe they will have already read Revelation in disdain and hate, getting ready and observing the signs. And any unbeliever can read Revelation and understand the tribulation. Okay, 7 years, he's about to come. And they'll have their armies and their weapons and their forces ready and strategy to fight him. And all the resources of the world they'll put together to come up against him. Thinking, huh, we'll beat that nobody Jew that they beat down easily in the first coming. We'll take care of him. Verse 19 says, I saw the beast, so Satan leading the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. But number two, the capture of the beast and the false prophet. Verse 20, the seizing of the enemies and the beast was seized. It'll be no contest. It'll be easier than setting up like your plastic army guys when you were 4 years old and just running over them with your G.I. Joe truck. It'll be infinitely easier than that. He'll just grab the beast by his big toe. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, his assistants, who performed the signs in his presence early in Revelation, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And then there'll be the sentencing of these enemies. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Or like burning sulfur is what that word means in the Greek. They'll just be flicked alive by Christ. Chucked in there. Like the day in Temple Square when Jesus was chucking the chairs and tables as people desecrated his father's house. Number three, the defeat of the kings and their armies. There'll be the killing of the enemies. And the rest, verse 21, were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. I mean, it'll just be a pathetic show of attempted force, but no force. I mean, Christ won't even have a scratch. And by the way, Christ is the one that fights. The armies of heaven are just sort of there watching to give him glory and to praise him, because that's what's right. The rest were killed with the sword. And then, of course, there's the consumption of these enemies, end of verse 21, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. They're not dignified with some memorial. Like, oh, well, they were great men at least. They'll just be left there. As Christ wages war in righteousness, as we saw. This will be what is right. There's a few parallel passages, and I'm going to end a few minutes early today, gentlemen, if you don't mind. A few parallel passages, Zechariah 12. So this is, remember, Zechariah is sort of the revelation of the Old Testament. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but in the middle there, end of verse 3, you can see a clear parallel here. This is not in any way possible to be fulfilled in the church age now. Verse 3, it will come about in that day. This is all one section. That day, that day, that day. All referring to the same time. That I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift up will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. That hasn't happened yet. Down at the very last phrase there, Zechariah 12:9. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Obviously that has not happened yet. The Jews hearing this would take that to mean that God will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Clearly that is referring to Revelation 19. Zechariah 14 as well. Behold, a Day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. You, speaking of Jews, I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. In other words, there'll be a huge amount of Jews that are saved. Of course, referring to Romans 11, which we studied last week. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations. And you never want to be on the other side of something when Yahweh is fighting. You never want to be on that other side. That's just bad. We have plenty of micro illustrations of the Old Testament and the Old Testament, what happens when you fight against Yahweh. Exhibit A, Egypt. Exhibit B, Genesis 19. Right? As when he fights on a day of battle, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north, the other half towards the south. I like that. I like that. That's going to happen. You better believe that's going to happen. That's going to happen more certainly than the next minute of today will happen. Men, nothing will matter on this day. Nothing will matter in this time except what you did with Jesus during your life now. Nothing will matter. Did you surrender to him as your sovereign Lord? Or did you sort of, yeah, he's my Savior, but I can live however I want because we're under grace. You'll be the one slaughtered, if that's your thinking now. Nothing will matter but what you did with Jesus. Those who refuse to surrender to Christ and life, they will mourn how foolish they were and how many opportunities they had day after day as people knocked on their door. People handed them an invite to come to a Christmas Eve service. People invited them to a Bible study. They heard a brief word of Christ dying for them on the cross on a chairlift. They'll mourn of how many opportunities they spurned as they're destroyed by Christ. But those who sort of pretended to follow Christ but had a secret sin that they tolerated that nobody knew about but them and God, and they never repented of it, they will mourn how foolish they were to not just fall down and repent of that secret sin and cry out to God and get some accountability from other men, godly men in the church. Then it'll be too late for them in that day. They'll be slaughtered. Those who committed apostasy and were the second and third soil of Matthew 13, but they got bored of church, and they got bored of scripture and teaching. It was just, they were too cool, they were too great, they had too many important things going on. They'll be slaughtered in that day, and they'll mourn how foolish they were. And those who said, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus and I believe in God, but for some reason the essential doctrines of the Bible and the doctrines of grace, they always spurned them. They could never bow the knee to them because they weren't saved. And they will mourn. And they will loathe themselves, and it'll be too late as they'll be slaughtered. What about you men? What will this day be like for you? What will it be like? No one knows what you do or think in secret. What about the men in this church that you disciple and that you see show up and warm a chair next to you on a Sunday? And sometimes you wonder about them, not sure how that guy's doing. What about that guy? Why not just say something to him? Why not just open up Revelation 19 and say, man, I love you. This is going to happen. Are you going to be blessed on that day, or are you going to be burned on that day? Just say that. In this day, nothing will matter but that. Nothing. And that's the loving thing to do, is to call men to repentance. Just because someone frequents the door of a Bible church, that doesn't mean they're on Jesus' side. In no way does that mean that. Much less friends of yours out there who aren't even saved nor claiming to be. They'll be slaughtered. This is a great time of year to say something. You could all think of You could think of a couple of guys. 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 So could you. I know you could, brother. They're within reach of you. And just say something. Just love them. And all of us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, let us test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Are you saved? Are you saved? Let us beware, brothers. Are you broken over your sin in secret? And do we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so gracious to save? Roman numeral 4, the preterist denial of the second coming. I'm just going to introduce this, then I need to end. Preterism. Have you heard of preterism? Okay. So it's based on the Latin word preter, past. Preterism is the view that most eschatological prophecies have already been fulfilled in the past. And our all-mill friends would be like partial preterists. There's some, though they're a minority now, they're less these days than they used to be. There are full preterists who say the second coming of Christ already happened. Some partial preterists would say, well, a lot of the tribulation, well, that was 70 AD and these kind of things, which cannot be substantiated by scripture or history. The case for preterism, to support their view, preterists point to various time indicators in the New Testament, such as soon, his coming is soon, his coming is near, he's coming quickly. They argue that this proves a first century fulfillment of the prophecies they qualify, but these modifiers do not demand that the prophesied events happen within a short period of time, but rather they convey the concept of imminence. Then, in other words, it could happen super soon relative to you, and your existence is the idea. Since no one, Dr. Michael Vlock says, no one but God knows when the tribulation period will occur, every generation should live within the imminent expectation that these events could break forth at any moment. Right? So that idea that Jesus always says, be ready. Be on the alert, and that's for the Jews then and Gentiles now. One of the most common arguments for preterism comes from Matthew 24:34, where Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation won't pass away until all these things take place. Okay, so this is said to indicate that many or all of the events in Matthew 24, including the coming of Christ in verses 29 to 31, must have occurred in the first century. Okay, but in Matthew 24:34, Jesus, of course, is projecting his listeners into the prophetic future and simply saying that the very generation that sees the various signs described in Matthew 24 will also see the coming of the Son of Man, since these signs will immediately precede his return. Right? And I like what Daryl Bach says. He says, quote, Jesus says that when the signs of the beginning of the end come, then the end will come relatively quick within a generation. So you remember in the Olivet Discourse, this generation will not pass away. That trips up some of our partial preterists and other friends. But the antecedent to this is the generation that's living during the what? Tribulation. He's not saying these people here listening to me now, because he's not talking about those people then. He's saying in the future, stuff's going to happen. And this generation that's living then, antecedent, those in the tribulation, they won't pass away until they see me come back. Why? Because the tribulation and the second coming are so close together. Right? 7-year tribulation, boom, return of Christ. And we will stop there. Father in heaven, what can we say in view of the glory and the majesty of Christ returning? We do not deserve your kindness and your love. I, if anybody, Father, should be one that's first in line to be slaughtered and fed to the birds because of my sin and my unworthy living of you on a daily basis, frankly. But I thank you that blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And those who put faith in Christ, there is no condemnation. May we all do so. And may you save people this Christmas season. Please give my brothers great strength and a spring in their step today and hope and eagerness as they are those named among the people of God who love the appearing of Jesus Christ. Strengthen them in all they do. In whose name we pray. Amen.